How's everybody? Good? Great. Well, glad you're here. Thanks for coming. We've been real excited to get these started. So the format we're going to use tonight is I'm going to teach for about 45 minutes, and it will feel probably more like a lecture than a sermon. So I don't know if that's good or bad for your tastes, but that's probably the way it'll feel. I'm going to read more than I normally do, but hopefully it'll be helpful. And then the remaining time, we'll take whatever Q&A you want to talk about. So literally anything and everything that the topic brings up that you'd like to discuss, we'll do that. And we'll cover as much as we can tonight. So glad you're here. Thank you for coming. I'm excited to get this started. So big topic, right? Let me give you a few introductory kind of comments before we jump into the outline itself, and hopefully this will warm us up. I hope that tonight, as we talk about this, that we can approach it humbly and really seeking God's wisdom and grace on the topic. And I think the whole conversation needs that environment. So I hope that anything I would say would be understood in that light, and that any question and answer we would have later would also be in the same vein, as this is certainly a controversial issue. And I think it's safe to say that some Christians and some churches have not handled this conversation well. We've taken homosexuality and sort of put people with that struggle in a class all of their own. And that's something the Bible doesn't do, therefore it's something we shouldn't do. So nothing I'm going to say tonight, I hope, would project further on that, but would help to correct it. So hopefully you can hear everything in that way. There's been moral superiority, arrogance, pride, all that kind of stuff that we need to repent of at large, I believe. So I hope that we don't reinforce any of that. And the gospel itself is really what destroys that kind of pretension, right? Because the gospel teaches us that we're all sinners, we're all in need of God's grace, we're all equally screwed up, and it's only God that can restore that and fix that. So I would like to set that as a foundational framework. So that's one comment. Another, this is certainly one of the preeminent moral conversations of our day, whether that's in the church or out of the church. It's saturating the media, and there's definitely a bent to the media wanting to persuade us to believe a particular way. So this is a major, major, major issue. We have a lot of church members who have family or friends who are homosexual, and I'm sure that some of us in the room tonight have struggles and tendencies there. So let's cover everything in both truth and grace as we talk about it. Another general comment, this may seem odd that I would say this, but I want you to know that I'm approaching this not as a Republican or a Democrat, but as a Christian. So this isn't about politics, it's about Scripture and about the Bible. So I'm not going to advocate for you some particular party, but what the Bible would teach us on the topic. And I may have offended somebody already. I'm not sure. But let's pray for wisdom, humility, courage, and grace as we talk about it. So there's all my disclaimers, all right? Can you sign off on those with me? Yes? All right. So we got a lot to cover, and I'm going to try to tackle this under four headings. One, how does God view sexuality in general? Two, what does the Bible say in particular about homosexuality? Three, what's homosexuality's origin? Where does it come from? And four, how can we go about ministering to people who have this in their lives? So I'll try to hit all four. And obviously we can't exhaust any of those, or we would be here forever. This is a really big issue, but I want to try and hit each of those. So if you have a Bible, let's start in Genesis 1, very beginning, because that's where the issue really begins. So how does God view our sexuality? This is where the confusion really starts, is right at the very beginning. And it creates all kinds of issues. So I thought we should start there. So Genesis 1, And I'll kick us off in 27, 28. If you don't have a Bible, no problem, it'll be on the screens. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, meaning mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We'll stop there. I'll say the least about this topic because we've addressed it fairly consistently over the last year, multiple times. But masculinity and femininity are rooted in our very image and being created in the image of God. So it's not as though God creates asexual people, and that's not part of who we are. Both male and female are equally created in God's image, and part of our very maleness and femaleness is supposed to image God in unique ways. And so this conversation, I think, has to start there, in that the way we're designed by God originally is to mirror parts of who he is and what he's like. And our sexuality is not distinct from that. It's an integral part of it. So there's ways that men can image God that are the same that women image God, and there's ways that are different, same for women. So that's part and parcel of who we are as people created in the image of God. So our ultimate reason for existence is to glorify God by imaging him well. So this conversation, I think, has to begin and end there, is that that's our task. That's the reason we draw breath. So everything will build from that. God designs us in our sexuality in such a way that we would image his character. So everything he's going to tell us, I think, springs from that as a foundation. Biblical spirituality and sexuality is expressed in marriage, and that's of utmost importance in this discussion, since that is the very thing that God tells us is supposed to portray something of the relationship between Christ and his church. So this is really a crucial, crucial, crucial question, because in some ways the gospel itself is what's at stake in the conversation. So I'll say the least about that topic because we've already addressed it, but I think it's really important and foundational. So second, and probably a key reason why you're here tonight, is what is the Bible's position on homosexuality? And I want to look at a passage, a lengthy passage in Romans 1. So turn with me there now. So we're going to jump from Genesis 1 to Romans 1. And this is probably the preeminent text in the Bible on the topic. And as we're going through this, feel free to jot down notes or anything you want to ask questions about later. Romans 1, and I'm going to read kind of a lengthy section, and then we'll take it piece by piece. So verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Little did you know we were going to say creep multiple times tonight. Kind of odd. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason," you'll notice there's lots of sequential issues here. One thing builds on the next, builds on the next. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with a passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Are you feeling encouraged? Although they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So the movement of this text, if we could build on it the way Paul did, the way God would instruct us from it, is he first says that God's the creator of everything, and he reveals himself through what he's made. So all people everywhere, regardless of if they have a Bible, regardless of if they've ever heard the name Jesus, have a knowledge of God's existence, namely his eternal divine nature. So the fact that he exists and something of his great character is obvious to everyone. And then the second step in this, he tells us, is that all people exchange God for what God has made. All people exchange God for what God has made. In other words, we choose to reject God in favor of other things. That would include stuff, and it would include people. So that happens with all kinds of sins, right? We are endlessly creative in the messes we get ourselves in. So this is not unique to this sin of homosexuality. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is sinful. It's also clear that there are many, 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 many other sins. And so this passage lumps all kinds of sins together, and it doesn't just piggyback and pick on this one issue. But it does say that we exchange this knowledge of God and this relationship with God, this truth of God, and God himself for our behavior in which we reject God. So the third step in this, if we picture them as building blocks, is that God says he hands us over to that exchange. Now, that means he allows us to go the way that we have chosen. Now, that might seem odd, but that's an act of judgment, an act of disapproval of God upon our behavior. He's, in essence, allowing us to get what we deserve, in a sense. Not the full extent of it, because that would be death, but some measure of, you've chosen to go that direction, then I'm going to allow that. That might seem cruel, but I think it's actually for our own good, because it teaches us the results of what we're doing in hopes that we would come to repentance. So it's like a parent that would permit a child to do something that they know is going to be harmful to them, but it's going to be for their ultimate good. So that's sort of the third building block, is God hands us over to that exchange. And then last, Paul says that people then act out in that sinful behavior according to their sinful hearts. So again, the sins we get involved in are many, 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 many. All of us equally share this plight of these four pieces, these four steps, these four building blocks. None of us are unique in that. We've all done it. It's just a matter of what are the sins that you have chosen to exchange God for, the sins I've chosen to exchange God for. It may or may not be homosexuality, maybe other things, and he listed some of those. But in particular, this passage tells us a number of things about homosexuality. So I want to just point them out to be very specific. So verse 24, he says that it's a dishonoring of our bodies. Verse 26, he says it's an expression of dishonorable passions. Verse 26, he says it's contrary to nature. So in other words, and I don't want to be crude here, but if you look just at our anatomy, at the way we're made, it's crazy to think that we could justify this as the way it's supposed to be. It's clearly not the way we're created in our body parts. So it's contrary to nature. And then fourth, verse 27, it says that homosexual acts are shameless. So it's very, very clear what God's position is on this. Now at our core, and I hope if you don't hear anything else tonight, that this is what will stick with you. At our core, whether we're homosexual or heterosexual, our deepest problem isn't who are we having sex with. That's not the core issue that we battle and wrestle with, and we shouldn't make it that. Our core issue is that we've exchanged God for what he's made. That makes sense? So at the deepest, most foundational root level, what is it that God disapproves of? What is it that is sinful? It's, yes, the specific actions that we get into, but it's the underneath, the bedrock that's really the problem, and that's the exchange of God for other things. Now, ultimately, the great news is we have wonderful hope in Jesus Christ. We have the gospel that can set us free of any sin that we struggle with. Now, that may come in varying degrees. It may come at different levels of struggle, but we have great hope in the gospel. Amen? So God's desire for our lives is that we would return from this exchange of him for what he's made back to himself. Because that's the way we're imaged. That's the way we're designed to live. Now, if we step back from the text itself, I want to tell you a little bit about some of the experiences that I've had with this. I went to a secular university for my undergraduate in Oklahoma. And if you're not from Oklahoma and you picture the Midwest, you would picture that this is the bedrock of all things moral in the United States, right? So that is certainly more true than it is here, but I had a variety of experiences related to this topic in my college years. I was a speech major, so every opportunity I had, I talked about my faith. I never brought this issue up, but invariably, anytime Christianity, the Bible, God came up, this came up. And I was beat to a pulp over it, even though I never brought it up. So it's a fascinating issue. But I was told all kinds of things, like we have no right to say what is right or wrong. That's not a position that we hold. The problem with that is it's idolatrous. It's autonomy. It's not truthful. And the fact is we do have, according to Scripture, the right to say something is right or wrong if God does. And our society itself does that. With our laws, we do it with Scripture. So, of course, that right exists. We should just do it humbly and gently and with an awareness of our own sin. Second, I was often told that homosexuality was culturally wrong in the days of the Bible, but it's not so today. Therefore, those passages no longer apply. I imagine you've heard something like that. That's what we might call a trajectory hermeneutic, and it's really foolish. It's a bad, bad, bad trap to get in. Once you start doing that, then you can pick and choose anything you like. And that's a huge problem. The fact is that the Bible in many places across many cultures says the same thing, that homosexuality is wrong. So if you're taking some notes and you want some references for that, way back in Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13, clearly says in the Jewish culture, it was sin. It was wrong. Then we could fast forward to Romans 1. So Paul's writing to the Romans in a Roman culture. This is wrong. And then in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul again says this is wrong. He's writing to the Ephesians in the Ephesian culture. So this crosses many cultures even within the Bible. So the argument really doesn't make any sense, honestly. Third, and this was one of the more interesting conversations I remember having with a teacher, actually. A teacher told me that Paul never would have written Romans 1 if he knew what we know now. And that's that people are born this way. People are born gay. Therefore, that's the way God made them. And if Paul had understood that, if he'd had the data to know that, he never would have said it's wrong. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. But at the foundational level, my reply to that would be, ultimately what the Bible tells us is not the opinions of people, it's the position of God. So the Bible has what we call dual authorship. It was written by people, and it was written by God. 1 Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit carried people along as they recorded Scripture. And so it's like a sailboat. You can have a boat, but no wind. Where's the boat going to go? Nowhere, right? Even us in landlocked Arizona can figure that one out. Same thing with the Scripture. You had people who had ideas, But those ideas were inspired. They were propelled along. They came from God. So no inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no propulsion by the Spirit, no Scripture. So really what we have is the authoritative Word of God, not the mere opinions of man. Last, I was told by another professor that who knew I was a pastor, if I ever wanted to have a church that had people in it, then I was going to have to change my position on this. And that any church in the future that was going to survive would have to embrace homosexuals. He was part of a Unitarian church. And that would tell us where our culture is headed, right? And that ought to be a scary thing. And yet we ought also, I think, to humbly and yet courageously stand on what the Bible has told us. Not in a hateful way, not in a condemning way, but in a way that positions us just like everybody else as sinners in need of God's grace. So I've had lots and lots and lots of experiences with this. That was just in college. Very commonly comes up here. And I'm sure it does in your lives as well. Now, one of the massive questions that arises from this, after we say, God says it's wrong, is the question, can a practicing homosexual be a Christian? That's a huge, huge, thorny, messy, complicated, convoluted, difficult, every other adjective I don't know to say, question. But let me see if I can try to address it. It's a very weighty, weighty, weighty issue. And I think we should approach this with supreme humility and caution. Ultimately, definitively, there's only one person who knows definitively who's saved, and that's God. We are called by God to look at fruit. That's a position that we are in, that we're supposed to be in, that most of us shy away from. And so it's not a question that we should not answer, but yet we should do it not dogmatically, but humbly, acknowledging that ultimately it's really only God that knows who's regenerate and who isn't. But that shouldn't cause us to shy away. So there is a passage that directly speaks to this, and it's found in 1 Corinthians. So if you, I know I'm jumping all the way over the all over the place, but if you want to turn there, great. It'll be on the screens if not. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul directly speaks to the question of how do we know who's saved and who isn't based on behavior? So here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's saying, do you not know that people like this are not in? They're not a part of the kingdom of God. They're not Christians. They're not saved. And then he gives us a list that ought to scare the bejeebers out of any of us. Okay? And he says this, do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then I love this verse. And such were some of you. Isn't that beautiful? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, again, let's address this question humbly, but it would appear that Scripture would say this to us. There's a world of difference between the person who is a practicing homosexual, flaunts it, is arrogant about it, does not believe it's wrong, in no way, shape, or form feels any conviction about it, and the person who says, I'm a believer and I'm battling something that I do not want to battle. Those two people are in dramatically different camps, right? To refer to them in the same pot, I think, is cruel and is a grave mistake. So I would say, first of all, let's separate those two parties and let's address them differently. So the first, the person who lives as a practicing homosexual who feels no conviction whatsoever over the sin, who believes God condones it, who celebrates the lifestyle for years and years and years and years. I believe this passage would say to us, then that person more than likely is not a regenerate person, regardless of whether or not they say they're a Christian. Again, we have to look at fruit. Now, a Christian, after much struggle, may delude themselves temporarily into thinking, well, I can't get over this. I'm just always going to deal with this. I'm always going to struggle with it, and therefore it's okay. I think that can happen temporarily. But ultimately, if somebody's a believer, I believe God will bring them to a point of repentance and a point of struggle with that sin. So that's how I would address the first camp based on this passage. The second, though, I think we should say, the person who struggles with homosexual desires and temptations, and even the person who's acted out on those, but is heartbroken, who's seeking help, who's trying to stop, who's making attempts at being repentant, then I think the whole of Scripture would tell us that person is battling a besetting sin, just like you may battle a besetting sin of some other type. And so I think it's a mistake, again, to put those people in the same camp. Now, remember, and hear me clearly on this, we should say the exact same thing for every other sin in that list. So, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, we should say the exact same thing about all of those. So, the person that fundamentally, to their very core, their deepest love in life is money. They're greedy. All they want is more, 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 more. I think that should cause us to question the validity of that person's claim to be a Christian ever bit as much as the person that's arrogantly walking in homosexuality. And if there's a place that the church has messed up, then this is definitely it, in that we've singled out that sin. So I hope that you don't do that, and I hope that you don't hear me doing that. And the beauty of this passage, what I think we should walk away from with, is verse 11. I want to read it again. And such were some of you. So Paul's writing to a church who, by all accounts, was the most messed up church in the New Testament. And he's saying, all these things, you were some of these, but you're not any longer. So that means that we should have tremendous hope that whether we're battling homosexual tendencies, whether we're battling greed, whether we're battling idolatry, whether we're battling adultery, that was a manner of life we used to live in, and now Christ has set us free from it, and it's a matter of learning to live in that. So that should be encouraging to every single one of us, because we all have sin that we continue to struggle with. All right? So, number three, homosexuality's origin. Where does it come from? If there's something tonight that will fall in the very controversial category, this will be it. All right? So I'll warn you ahead of time. A couple things about this. Homosexuality exists just like any other sin because of the fall. So Adam and Eve sinned. They rejected God. They did the one thing he told them not to do, just like all of us would have done if we were the ones that were there. And when that happened, then that ushered in the possibility of every other sin. So we're sinners because they sinned, and we're sinners because we choose to sin. So the sin exists because there was a fall. We live in a broken world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. We struggle, we wrestle, we battle with things we're not supposed to have to deal with. Right? Each of us right now have a temptation. You were tempted today with something that wasn't part of God's design for you as a person, to image God. And that's part of living in a broken, fallen world. But again, we have great hope in Jesus Christ that he's setting us free from those things, that we no longer would have to struggle with them. So that would be the umbrella under which we should consider, where did this come from? Where did this battle come from? But under that umbrella, there are some various issues that we need to think through and be aware of as Christians. So practically, homosexuality comes from three major areas, I believe. First, it often grows out of broken relationships and experiences. And this is where the church, again, I think, has done a lot of harm. We've not handled it in the way we should. So under that kind of category, I would say two things. First, it often has abusive roots. People that are sexually abused sometimes will struggle with homosexuality tendencies. They have been harmed by a person that was bigger, stronger, in a position of authority, in a position of trust, and that has altered their psyche. It has ushered in struggles that they simply would not have had. I've known lots and lots and lots of people like that, that can directly trace back their struggle to, this happened, therefore I didn't have this problem before then, and I have it now. That should cause us to handle this with such care, such grace, such compassion, right? So that's not everybody, but that is part of the people that struggle with homosexuality, is this abusive roots that sometimes come up. The other root, I think, under this area can be familial. I have known people who, say, for example, I had a friend in seminary who, his father was completely absent. He never knew him, never had any relationship with him whatsoever. And furthermore, on top of that, he never had any relationship whatsoever with any significant man in his growing up years, in his formative years. And he talked effeminately, he had effeminate mannerisms, and he was married, loved his wife, but he struggled with a same-sex attraction temptation. And that was probably because there was not a formative male in his life who built into him and taught him, here's what a man is, here's how a man thinks, here's how a man acts. And so that image of God in his maleness was broken and screwed up because somebody else had sinned. And that's horrible, that's awful, but that's a reality. And so there's often familial roots in this stuff. So that's number one. Homosexuality often grows out of broken relationships and experiences. Second, some would tell us, and there's little data to support this, but some would tell us that it has a biological component to it. So in other words, I've written this down. Although little data exists on it, some believe it may be that a segment of people are born with a propensity towards homosexuality. Many Christians would say, hogwash, that's crazy, you're nuts. I don't fall in that camp. I actually have absolutely no problem with somebody saying, I was born this way. I believe that may happen. Now, I don't have any scientific evidence to support that, but there seems to be a lot of anecdotal evidence, a lot of experiential evidence. So that will probably be the most controversial thing that I say tonight. But I want to be clear that I think that that may be possible. Just like there's no question that people can be born with a propensity for, a tendency to, alcoholism. So I may have a glass of wine, and somebody else may have a glass of wine, and that have a totally different effect on us, biologically. So could that be the same for this issue of homosexuality? I don't know. Maybe. I don't know why we would say no. Another one, and I'll make it personal. Is anxiety a sin? Is being anxious sinful? It worries me a little that you didn't enthusiastically respond to that. Absolutely. To be anxious is sinful. And yet, there is no doubt, crystal clear evidence that some people are born with a deeper struggle and tendency towards anxiety than others. I'm one of those. So my grandmother was a severe struggler. My father is. Both of my brothers are. I think it's something in the genes. Now, does that mean that I'm not responsible for what I do with that? No. It's no different. It just means that I have a deeper struggle there than somebody else might. I'm still responsible before God to not be anxious, to do something with anxiety when it comes. So I'd put the same kind of discussion into this. So it may have biological roots. Third, and finally, I think, where does it come from? It has roots in sin. And this is where I think parents, brothers and sisters in Christ need to be supremely knowledgeable and wise about our times. I believe this is a struggle and problem and temptation today in a way that it never has been before. And I believe it's precisely because of the internet. That may sound fundamentalist, backwoods, weird, but let me see if I can explain. I've known a variety of women who have had husbands that were less than perfect, less than what they desired them to be when they got married, who wandered into chat rooms on the internet, expressed their feelings, got influenced by a lesbian, and next thing you know, they're off with them. Multiple people, multiple friends that has happened to, who might have had some very small twinkling of an interest, but would have had no environment in which to really be tempted and explore that. And now they have it, sitting in front of a computer, in a way that we never, ever, 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 ever have had before. By the same token, I know men who have started into pornography, and it started heterosexually, and they explored and they did everything they could possibly do on the computer related to women, and that ventured into expressions of that included both men and women, and then it ended up just men. And I think Satan is using a tool that can be a good thing and doing all kinds of evil, horrific, awful things with it. And so we need to be really wise in how we help each other with our computer usage, how we build our homes. So simple things like I do not own a computer screen that you cannot see it walking into a room before I know you're there. Not a single one. Because I don't fully trust myself. So I want the accountability of knowing any of you could walk into my home or walk into my office and see what I'm seeing before I know you're there. I have a computer program that emails my brother once a week and tells him anything I've looked at that may be objectionable. I can't get it off of there. I think you're a complete moron if you do not take steps like that, men or women, regardless of your age, because there is no telling the kinds of struggles you can get into unknowingly, unintentionally, and I've seen it do horrific things. I've seen it break up young families with little kids and women go off with other women. I've seen it break up homes where men have wound up going off with other men. That I don't think ever, ever, ever would have happened, regardless of any other temptation they might have faced. Because the sin was easily accessible to them because of the computer. So I think there is a tendency that this can come from sinful roots. So if I was going to summarize that again, because I know this is a controversial issue. Where does homosexuality come from? Ultimately, big umbrella, comes from the fall, just like all of our sins do. But it seems that it grows out of broken relationships and experiences, or maybe biologically, or it may come out of sin. Now, all of these, I think, should cause us to treat this with what we might say is reckless grace and patience and love. There's no room for harshness or arrogant condemnation in this. However, none of those things nullify the commands of God to abstain from this behavior. Regardless of if you're born that way, if somebody's taken advantage of you, or if you stumbled into it in sin. All right, last, some suggestions on how to minister to someone that's struggling with this, and then we'll take your questions. I tried to find a way to do this without it being a list. I hate it when people speak and they give me a list of 500 things to do, but I couldn't figure out another way to do that. So let me make a series of suggestions. Take them or leave them. If there's one good one for you, write it down. If it sparks a better idea, write it down. And maybe we can help each other in this area here in a little bit. Ultimately, try to look at this whole issue through the lens of hope. There is real hope in Jesus Christ for change. Right? So, somebody that's struggling with this sin, just like any other sin, can experience real, lasting, God-glorifying freedom. I really deeply believe that. Now, that may be a struggle. It may take lots and lots of work. It may come with tripping and falling. It may take years. But there's freedom in Christ. So have hope when you talk to people. Second, pray prior to, in the middle of, and after any conversation you ever have about this, because it's really deep stuff. And ultimately, you're not going to persuade anybody. The Holy Spirit's got to work and change. So pray. Third, I would encourage you, before you ever get very far in conversations with somebody about this, make it clear that you're not coming from a position of moral superiority. You're not better than. That you have sin too. And don't be bashful about what those are. Feel free to expose them and talk about them. If you're going to talk about somebody else's sin, then you better be willing to talk about your own. Right? So be honest about your own struggle. And then as we come to the issue itself, I think you want to try to do two things. You want to combine compassion with biblical conviction. And the two have got to go together. If you get one without the other, if you have compassion without truth, then you're going to condone behavior that's harmful to people. If you have conviction without compassion, then you're going to be a bull in a china closet, more harm than good. So through relying on the Spirit and a humble heart, combine both. Make it clear that you want the very best for people. Make it clear that you're not coming from a position of I'm better than you. And then maybe the most important thing I'll say about what you can do to help somebody else is live your own Christian life in a winsome, attractive, drawing in, practical way. So more than winning an argument, you want to persuade somebody by your holy life, by your life that's full of joy, by your life that's peaceful and confident in God. That may be the greatest apologetic you have on this issue. You may be able to convince somebody and win them over, not by a persuasive argument with your words, but by living in such a way that your lifestyle is attractive. So I'm not saying don't use your words, but don't just use words. Next, I would say hold firmly and gently to your biblical convictions. So don't be afraid to say, the Bible says this about that. We should never shy away from that. Although no ministry is perfect, there are some ministries out there that you could become familiar with if you have family or friends or yourself struggle with this. One of those is Exodus International. They do lots and lots and lots of work in this area. They're not perfect, but they're good. And then remember that the goal of our instruction always is what? Anybody know the text? Love. So anything we ever say to somebody else ought to be motivated by love. That's what we're ultimately after. Loving them and seeing them love God and love each other. So all of that, I would say, is combining compassion with conviction. And there, no two conversations are going to look the same because every person's different. So there's not a formula for how you can talk with people about this. But try to combine those two things. E, and this might be confusing, so let me see if I can build up to it. And this is another one of those areas where I think we need to be supremely wise and knowledgeable. Often, people that are practicing homosexuality, their homosexuality and their identity are inseparable. They're intertwined for that person in a way that it is not the case for somebody that's heterosexual. You probably, if you don't struggle with this, don't walk around thinking of yourself as, I'm straight, I'm straight, I'm straight. That seems weird, doesn't it? And yet, for the person that battles same-sex attraction, they look at their identity often, at its very core, as I'm a homosexual. So anytime you entertain a conversation with somebody, you are talking to them about the very way that they view themselves, their existence, life itself. So we Christians would say we're talking about behavior. We're talking about a sinful action. We're not talking about the very essence of personhood. right? But if you don't realize the difference when you're talking to somebody, you're going to very unaware and abrasively treat them bad. So you want to understand that the two often go together. They're often wrapped up. And honestly, I don't really understand why that is. But I've talked to enough people that I have absolutely no question that that's true, that that's fundamentally the way people think. I've told you about these folks before. I have some neighbors across the street from us that are Jewish. They're Jewish in their ethnicity, and they're Jewish in their religion. And they have a daughter that's the same age as my daughter. Last Sunday night, our gospel community did an outreach event. So we passed out flyers to all our neighbors, and then we had a big party at a park. And we had 11 families come. It was awesome. So there were around 60 people at the park, most of which never knew each other. And we just had a blast together. We played games, we talked, we ate, and it went really, really, really well. I hope you're involved in that kind of stuff, and you're in an environment like that. But Ava, the first grader, came, and she walked up to the gal in our gospel community that was in charge of the kids' games and said to her, she never met her, doesn't know her, she said, "I can do any game that you do tonight as long as it's not a Jesus game. If you do a Jesus game, I have to go home." So I don't know what a Jesus game is, but her parents, who weren't there, clearly instructed her that your behavior is appropriate as long as you're not doing a Jesus thing. And you see, there for them, their personhood, their ethnicity, and their religion are all wrapped up in one. And any conversation we have with them about God has got to be filtered through that context. Or I'm just a hillbilly if I don't get that. And it is completely different for me. I don't in any way view my ethnicity as important to my Christianity. They're two entirely separate things. But when we talk to people about their behavior, their lifestyle, we've got to understand that they're viewing them interrelated. And then finally, I would say this, and then we'll take some question and answer. What's the ultimate context we want to think of this in, and we want to deal with it in, and we want to relate to it in? It's this. It's the local church. This shouldn't be something that is taboo, that can't be spoken about, that is so shameful that people can't admit a struggle, that we're not open to having conversation about. If there's a place or a people on earth that ought to be able to have adult, honest, real conversations, it ought to be us, right? So ultimately, help should be available here. We shouldn't farm people out elsewhere. There should be no ostracism or hatred towards people who struggle with same-sex attraction. We should battle together in purity, because whether you struggle with homosexuality or your heterosexuality, most of us, we battle some temptation related to maleness and femaleness and sexuality. It's the reality of living in a fallen world. We need each other in order to get through it. So my hope is, honestly, tonight, that this will open a dialogue in such a way that Church on Mill is thought of as a place that's safe to have these kind of conversations in a way that honors God, in a way that helps people, and in a way that's aware of what the world is dealing with that's all around us and is knowledgeable about how to deal with it. So that's our ultimate goal and aim, is that God would use us in that way. So I've said a whole lot. And you may agree with some of it, disagree with some of it, and I would love to hear your thoughts and see if we can answer any questions that you might have. We will post what I just said on the internet and also the notes that it came from, so if you're interested in that, that would be great.